Amen. Well, good morning. Well, if you are a guy and you have not signed up for the men's retreat, just please do it. You know, just borrow faith from us. This thing is going to be great. Like, I know it can be a little intimidating, particularly if maybe you're like kind of an introvert, and that's me. So just know that I can relate to that. And every time I go on one of these things, I come back and wish it hadn't ended. So it's phenomenal. And we'd love to have you. Great place to make friends. So anyway, just amen to everything that Mason just said. All right, well, today we are going to wrap up a study that we began this year with, and it is on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been with us at all, you know we've been coming at it a little bit differently. So the previous two Januaries, and I say that so that you can go back and listen, we came to the Word of God, and we're like, all right, so what do you say, Lord, about the Holy Spirit directly in the Word of God? Let's talk about that. And so that's what we've done today. And this year, we said, all right, let's look at it a little bit differently, because he does more than just that. He does that, but then in addition to that, he gives us pictures, he gives us images, and they're just as clear, and they're just as direct in some sense, and they're really powerful. So Lord, what are you saying about the Spirit that way? And one of the things that we've seen is that God so loves us, God so cares for us, and he is so passionate, therefore, that we know the Holy Spirit, not just about the Holy Spirit, but that we know him. He's a person, guys, that we experience him, that we encounter him. This Christian faith is not just a faith of the mind. It's a faith of the heart. And he so wants us to be filled with the Spirit that he's come and said, all right, yeah, so I have given you a lot of information about the Holy Spirit. I've said quite a bit directly, but I've given you these images. And thus far, as we've worked our way through some of the images, we looked at the image of a dove. And think of the way that the Lord is teaching us here, because I think it's important. He's coming to us as people who live in a world that he created that is full of things, including, for example, doves. And he's like, you see doves. You know what a dove is. You get birds, you know, like the dove flies over you. The dove maybe poops on your car. Like, you understand doves. I'll never forget. My wife walked outside our house one time with a cup of coffee, and she's out there trying to warm up because it's freezing in our house like it's freezing here. I'll let you decide who's responsible for that. And this bird like swoops down and, you know, like buzzes her, and she's like, yeah, you know. And she didn't know that it had pooped until she got to the bottom of the cup. So there you go. She lived. It's her birthday today, by the way. Anyway, now I'm in trouble twice, right? But God's coming. She said, you are. God's coming, and he's going, you understand the dove. I'm revealing things to you through what I create, but then you step into my word, I hope. And you see how I use the image of the dove there too, and you collect up all of these data points. You know, you develop these categories of understanding. Okay, that's great that you have those categories of understanding. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit, because he's like a dove. And then we said, he's like water. And then we said, he's like a seal. He's like a down payment. Last week, it was brilliant. I wasn't here. I listened to Sam's message. I thought it was beautiful as he came and he said, yeah, the Holy Spirit, it's like clothing. It's like he takes the clothing of your filthy garments off of you. And Jesus takes that. But then he takes the merits of a perfectly lived life, the only perfectly lived life ever. And that is the life of Christ. And he comes and he clothes you in that in a way that you can't undress from. And God looks at you and you are beautiful because you're clothed in the beauty of Jesus by the power of the Spirit through the application of the work of Christ on your behalf. It's magnificent. You're so desirable. God's like, I need you in my family. Just, you're now my son. You're now my daughter. It's amazing. And so today we're going to close with two images. One is fire, and the other is breath or wind. And wind is just a blast of the breath of God, okay? So fire and wind is what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to look at them individually, and then we're going to see how they come together in a particular passage. But here's how we're going to end. So after we do all of that, I'm going to ask you to stand. And if you feel comfortable doing so, just putting your hands out. And then I'm going to ask you to confess, not out loud, but just between you and the Lord, whatever's in here that you need to get rid of to make space for him. If there's anger in here and it needs to go, it's your moment. If there's bitterness in here and just you've been hanging on to it and you just got to do like this and let it go, this is it. If there's something the Lord has been talking to you about, if there's some addiction that you have, or that you're just not willing to deal with, if it's materialism, like whatever it is that you're clinging to, that you're valuing, that you're storing up in the place of the filling of the Spirit, if you will. I want to give you the opportunity to just kind of open your hands and let it all go and allow the Lord to fill you with someone so much greater. So we'll end with a confession and just with a simple prayer that the Lord would come, that he would visit us. And here's why I want to do that, because as I've said repeatedly in this series, look, the Holy Spirit goes where he's wanted. And I want to remove any ambiguity perhaps between us and God and just let him know overtly, hey, Lord, as a faith community, as a church, as a school, as a faith community here in this city, we want you. Don't skip us. Come. So to that end, we're going to begin with the image of fire. What does fire represent in the Bible? And the answer to that, just briefly stated, is it represents the presence of God. In fact, listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 29. He says that our God, he doesn't even say is like a consuming fire. He just says he is one. Our God is a consuming fire. So here again, what is he doing with this image? He's like, you know fire, like you've played with matches, you know, like you've burned things up. There was a kid in my neighborhood when I was growing up. He set the woods in the neighborhood on fire. Guys, not once, but twice. Like, it's bizarre. And everyone knew it was him, including the police. I'm like, dude, put the matches away, man. But like, you understand how fire works. You know what fire's like. God's like, good, I created that. Now step into my word. Do you see how fire is used here? Do you see what I do with this image of fire? Guys, the word of God is what we're living out of or what we ought to be. It shapes our hearts, our souls, our minds. It develops all of these categories of understanding. It helps us to understand who God really is and who we really are through faith in Jesus and the filling of his Spirit, what we have in him, like all of these things that we worship and adore him for. Do not cut yourself off from the Bible. You got all the time you need to study it. Get in the word, but God's like, all right, so here's the deal. You understand fire in nature, and that's the revelation of me, and you understand how I use fire in the word of God. Okay, so here's the deal. Like, think about fire then. Look at all that stuff and learn about me and learn about my spirit. So fire, for example, purifies. God's like, good, right there. Here's what I by my spirit want to do in you. I want to purify you. Yeah, I'm going to come by my spirit and I'm going to give you faith in Jesus, and he's going to take the garments of your filth and of all of your failures, and you're going to get the garment of his righteousness and all of that, but you're still going to be broken. You're still going to be a mess in many ways, like on a practical level in terms of the way you work your life out now. There's all kinds of things to heal from. There's all kinds of things to get rid of. There's all kinds. God's like, yes, and I'm going to help you with that. It's going to be awesome because these things are enslaving you. They're wrecking you and other people. So for your own good, I, God, through the power of my spirit, as power that you have not until that moment had, we're going to start getting rid of some stuff. We're going to move this out of your heart, and we're going to move this out of your heart, and then we're going to deal with this. I think that he doesn't typically take it all at once, which is helpful. And then after that, we're going to do this. What is the definition of sanctification? Because it's a big word, and we hear it a lot in the church. When you go to the Westminster Confession, which is a beautiful and amazing statement of faith, aligns so well with the Bible. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, okay, in which we die more and more unto sin and in which we live more and more and more unto righteousness. And in that place is freedom. In that place is joy. God's like, let me start unbinding things in you. Like fire purifies. He's like, that's me right here. Fire and wind, come and do it again. Yeah, I'm going to step in and I'm going to begin to purify you. What else does fire do? Fire produces light. And what does light do? It gives you the ability to see in the dark. Apart from light in the dark, your eyes are of no use. You're blind, right? And back in ancient times, before we had electricity and light switches and all the kind of things that we have today and flashlights, you know, like, I mean, they used fire. That was it. That's what they had. They had candles and little lamps and all those kinds of things. If you wanted to go for a walk at night, you're going to go down the sidewalk, you'd bring a torch with you because otherwise you might fall into an open manhole. Not that they had those then, but I mean, it's a well or something. Like, it's possible you're going to get hurt because you can't see anything, including all of the perils that lie in wait for you in the dark. What does the Bible, really the Holy Spirit through the Bible, say about the Bible itself? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God, through the Spirit working in people, has written the Bible. And God, through the Spirit working in me and in you, makes the Bible come alive. It makes it comprehensible. It makes it for us the very voice of the living God. And it is directing. It's guiding. Look, every regret you have in your life, I guarantee you, either directly or indirectly, has something to do with ignoring the word of the Lord or just not knowing what it was. Like, good grief, I wish I had known this 30 years ago. I could have saved myself a lot of heartache. God's inviting you into his word to find your place in his story and to have your life and path illuminated and established so you don't fall into the things that wait for you otherwise in the dark. Those are some of the things that fire does. But what is fire like? Guys, fire is mysterious and immaterial, and God is mysterious and immaterial, is he not? Fire can't be held or pinned down for examination. You can't reach into the fireplace and grab the fire and say, stop moving so I can look at you. Like, you know, it doesn't work that way, okay? God is undefinable. He's beyond our grasp. And not only is God a consuming fire, but so also when you read through the accounts and the images of God that you find in the Bible, so also the things around him and the objects around him and the angels around him. You see this picture of God sitting on the throne of the universe, and he's flanked by these angels called the seraphim. What does that mean? It means burning ones. The floor before the throne of God is described as a sea of glass that is intermingled with fire. The chariots of heaven and the horses of heaven are not described as chariots and horses that are on fire. They're described as chariots and horses of fire. And that, I think, is how we're to live. I think the people of God are to be a people that are on fire and, frankly, that are of fire. And it's what we're praying for. It's what we're longing for. And when we are, we have a purifying effect in the culture, in the society, in the city, in the office, in the school, in the wherever we go in which we live. We have a light-bringing effect where we are taking that which the world does not know about. We're going, listen, there is a God who designed the universe morally as well as physically, and all of his laws, physical and moral, work. Let me show you the path. Let me show you what light is. Let me show you what life looks like. When we live this way, guys, there is a mysterious element to our lives that people look at and go, this is beyond my grasp. Like, I don't understand why these people give away so much money. That's crazy. Why would do that? I don't get your sexual ethic. You've got to be kidding me. That's incredible. Like, I don't understand why you are this way in the way that you do business, why you forsake these things in the way that you do this over here. I don't understand your life, but I cannot deny that, like fire, it is warm and it is attractive. It's inviting and it's beautiful. When we designed the fellowship hall, by we, I mean other people. And it's just being honest, you know, like we had this kind of moment where we're like, do we do a fireplace? Like, I mean, does it seem like it's too extravagant, you know? And all the designers and the artists are like, listen, just, you got to trust us on this one. Like, this is going to be the best part of the room. And it is. It's not real flames. So just in case you're wondering. But it draws you in. When we are people of the presence, we are people of fire. That's my calling and yours. It's an invitation. Be filled with the fire, man. Let it purify you. Let it lead and guide you. And let it make you warm and inviting and demonstrators of a kind of wisdom that is utterly and entirely different from the wisdom that they're going to find anywhere else. So fire in the Bible represents the presence of God. But what about the breath of God in the Bible? What is breath or wind, the blast of God's breath, represent in the Bible? And the answer to that, in short, is just in a word, it's life. And it's true physically and it's true spiritually. And we experience this outside of the Bible, do we not? But again, we experience it in a world God created. So what we experience in terms of the creation, he's created to teach us lessons about himself. But I'll just give an example. So our daughter Morgan, our oldest, is this week going to have baby number two, which we're super excited about. She's going to be induced on Tuesday at 8 p.m. Pray for that. That's my shameless plug for your prayers. But what are we all going to be looking for when that kid comes out? Because it's not just 10 fingers and toes. Sonograms settle that. We got that. We know he has that. It's inspiration. It's, and then it's a good yell. What is that? It's a sign of life. And then when you die, you not exhale, you expire. Don't you? We see this in the Bible as well. The Lord God creates the first man out of the dust of the earth and breathes into him. Listen to the language, because this is it. The breath of life. And he becomes a living soul. We see this with the story of Ezekiel, in which, you know, God gives to Ezekiel this prophetic vision. He's like, I'm going to give you a vision. Okay, so here it is. And what Ezekiel sees is this valley, and it's a large valley. And what he sees in the valley is that the valley is full of the bones of an exceedingly vast army. And the bones are like long dead, like they're bleached out by the sun. There's just nothing on them but bones. This massive pile of disconnected bones. And the Lord God says to Ezekiel, now I want you to prophesy to the bones. I want you to pray that my spirit will come. And not just reconnect the bones, but like reconstitute the full measure of the bodies of these people whose bones are in the valley. In other words, he prophesies to the breath or to the bones. And what happens is the bones come together, but then ligaments and tendons and musculature and veins and arteries and blood and skin and hair and the whole deal come together. I mean, this was, you know, like quite the lesson in human anatomy for him, okay? But he's still left with an exceedingly vast army. It's dead. And God's like, okay, so now prophesy to the breath. Pray that I will send the breath of life into this army so that all of this potential, it's overwhelming, might be fully realized. And he does, and they come alive. That's what we're praying for as a church. We're praying for it for this church, and we're praying for it for the church. We want the breath of God to come upon us in an unusual and a remarkable way, and to so awaken us that our potential is realized. You know, in the Bible, there's an analogy that the Lord makes and Paul makes, and it's between death and sleep. So Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica that has written to him, and they're concerned about the people in their faith community who have died. But, you know, like Jesus, they know Jesus is going to return at some point, and he hasn't returned yet. But now they're starting to lose people to death, and they're like, well, wait a minute, what about these people? Are they going to miss the return of Jesus? Like, what happens for them? And Paul comes and he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have what? Died? No. Fallen asleep. Were they dead? Of course. But he's analogizing death and sleep. And we don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For we believe that Christ Jesus is the master of sin, and he is the overcomer of death, and he has proven it in his own resurrection. Death for the believer in Jesus is something that upon the voice of Jesus, we expect confidently to be awakened from. It's like sleep. Jesus does the same thing with the story of Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and Jesus says to his disciples, hey, we're going to go to town and I'm going to wake up Lazarus. And they're like, well, Lazarus has been sick. Maybe we should let him sleep. And Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. And I go to wake him up. And it's good that I wasn't there to heal him so that you might see the glory of God, the power of God. Death and sleep, death and sleep. In either case, it is something that the Spirit of God comes and awakens us from. And frankly, what I've been advocating for 6 years is an awakening. I was talking to Beth yesterday a little bit about this, and I said, you know, it's really funny to me. Like, it's like, and I started reading all on my own. Like, you know, nobody came to me and said, I think you should start reading about revival. I'm like, I'm part of the coalition of the desperate. That's what I'm calling it. Okay. So I'm just collecting up desperate people. But it started with me out of my own desperation. I'm like, I'm just going to start reading about revival because there must be more. And there is, oh man. And so I just started studying all of these books. And then I preach sermons on revival. If you've been here all this time, you're probably sick of hearing me talk about revival. If not, you might become sick. If you're hoping that I'm done talking about it, I'm probably never going to be done talking about it. So just sorry, you're welcome in advance. But here's the deal. Like, I crafted language around it because I don't know. I communicate like this is my thing. I'm hearing all the same language from other people who don't have any idea who I am. I've never spoken to them in my life. I don't know who they are. And it doesn't mean that like I'm special or something. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is I see the Lord giving the same passion to different people and groups of people all over the world. And even the same language, it's stunning. One of the benefits of being connected to just people all over the world who have this cry in their heart through 24/7 prayer gathering, for example, is like we get around these people and we're like, okay, so first of all, we're not crazy. So that's helpful. Because you wonder at times. But the other benefit is like you get to hear about things that are happening in other places in the world. I call them spot fires, a little spot fire over here in this church and in East London. And then there's a spot fire over here in Oxford, England, by the way, and then there's a spot fire over here in Germany. And like, you know, you get around these people and you're like, oh my goodness, you know, like the Lord is starting to do things. You get the idea, and it builds an appetite in you. It builds a desperation in you. It builds this cry that says, hey, listen, don't skip us. Come on. You know, some of us have been praying about this for a long, long time. You get the idea? It's stunning. We went to one of those conferences last October, and it's a prayer conference. So, you know, you pray. I mean, this is one of the things you do at a prayer conference, big surprise. And so it's kind of like, hey, we just talked about this. Turn around and pray with the people behind you. And, you know, you've got 5 minutes. So it's not like you're going to have a long conversation. So the most I got out of the people behind us was, I think he was from the Netherlands. She was from Germany, but they're living in France because their son is a pastor and they're helping him plant the church. Okay, great. Well, we're from Fort Lauderdale and da, 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 da. That was it. We prayed about whatever it was that they asked us to pray about. I don't remember what it was. Later in the day, that woman comes running over to me. She's calling across the room, Tom, Tom. I'm like, she comes over and she grabs my hands and she says, the Lord, I think, wants me to tell you something. I'm like, okay. And she said, I think what he wants to say is that the revival that you've been praying for is coming. And all I can think is, how do you know I'm praying for revival, right? Because I didn't tell you that. I mean, is that like you just deduce that because I'm here at this thing? I mean, it's like my very skeptical mind starts running through all of these categories. Like, did I say anything about it? I didn't say anything about it. Now, what she didn't say is where. She didn't say when. She didn't say how. I have no details. I just want to see it. I want it to come. I want to be a part of it. Fire and wind in an unusual measure. That is what I think we need to reach our full potential and to fulfill the mission that we're called to, which is where fire and wind come together in the Bible in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But I want you to notice who fire and wind come together for on the day of Pentecost, because it comes for people who are asking for the Holy Spirit. People who have stopped and who are praying. The Spirit goes where he's wanted, and he knows that he's wanted when we start making space for him. And we start saying, yeah, I think I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask. I'm going to believe that God's work is more valuable than mine, and I'm going to stop doing it and do this instead, asking him to move. And that is exactly what the 120 followers of Jesus, that of that 120, only 11 were apostles, did for days. But I want you to think about this from the apostles' perspective in particular, because these guys had just spent the last 3 years being personally mentored and discipled by Jesus. I mean, I had some good professors in seminary, but come on. You know what I mean? It's incredible. All of his miracles, they were there. All of his teaching, they heard it all. And not only did Jesus do miraculous things and teach like incredible messages, but he empowered them to do it and sent them out to do it. He gathers them together. He sends them two by two, go out into these cities and villages. He gives them instructions. You know what the instructions are, among other things? Heal all the sick, cast out the demons, and raise the dead. That'll get you. Like, they've done this stuff. It's unreal. They witness personally the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of everyone in the world, who will simply humble themselves before him and receive the gift of his sacrifice, suffer and die on a cross. To put it differently, they watch the light of the world be extinguished by darkness. They watch the life of the world be swallowed up by death. And after 3 days of utter despair and hiding, for fear of their own lives, they personally experienced a risen Jesus who didn't just appear to them and say, hey, how you doing? You know, we're good. Like, see you later. But who spent 40 days with these guys, proving to them that they were not crazy, because that would take some work. And clearly, they came to the belief that, no, we have actually seen a risen Jesus, because they go to their deaths proclaiming it. And their deaths, in almost every case, were horrific. But they were not afraid of death because they had seen one defeat death. These same guys come out of hiding and they march into the temple courts that has just crucified Jesus, and they begin to proclaim a risen Jesus. Come on. Several times over the years, I've said that they write these New Testament accounts to us in their blood. I mean, what else can you ask for that? Oh, come on. No, show me some ID. No, I wrote it in my blood. That's as credible as it gets. These guys were all set up to think, I think I got this. You know? We got our mission straight from the lips of a risen Jesus. I think we can do this. You know, all hands in the center, like, go team. And yet, listen to what Jesus says. Notwithstanding all of those advantages, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Luke, who writes this book, says that while Jesus was staying with the apostles and disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem to begin their mission, but instead he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which, Jesus said, you heard from me. And what is that promise? Jesus says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So you don't have to wait a long time, but you do have to wait. And when he comes, he is going to lead and empower the mission. And you know that because in verse 8, it says, but here's what's going to happen. But you will receive, here it is, power, which is obviously a reference to power that they didn't have on their own. This is going to be a different power. This is a new power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when you receive that power, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where you're now living, but then also in Judea and Samaria, which is the surrounding regions, and even to the end of the earth. And then if you know the story, having said this, Jesus drops the mic and he ascends into heaven in front of them all, which is pretty poignant. And then what do these guys do? Do they go, I think power's overrated. I mean, I feel like we can at least get some things going provisionally, you know, like, let's book some halls, you know, because I'm thinking there's going to be crowds. And like, you know, can we line up some caterers at least? Like, I mean, is there something we can make some flyers, you know, like? No, they take him at his word. They go straight back to the city of Jerusalem. And for 10 days and nights, they cry out for the Lord to send the promised Holy Spirit. And then he does. And listen to how he does it, because we've learned all kinds of things about fire and it being the presence of God, and about breath and it being the life of God. But there is a lot to be learned in terms of how it is that he sends the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Like, how does he send this? What are the lessons? He says in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, it says that when the day of Pentecost, which is a word that simply means 50th, it's 50 days after the Passover, when that day arrived, they, the apostles and the other followers of Jesus who had been waiting for him, praying for the Spirit, were all together in one place. And then suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, a mighty blast of the breath of God. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, bringing life and power to the people who were in it. And not only that, Luke says that divided tongues as of fire. What a beautiful display of the presence of God. appeared to them all is the idea, and rested on each one of them. What do you learn from that? I think you learn several things, the first of which is that I think God, by the way that he sends the Spirit, is telling us that the Holy Spirit, guys, is objectively real and objectively here. He's come for his church. He's coming for his church. Lord, fill us with the Spirit that is real. And I say that he's real because they hear all of this with their actual ears. They see all of this with their actual eyes. I think oftentimes when it comes to Christianity, you know, people who are thinking about it and checking it out are asking questions like, is it relevant? Is it satisfying? Is it comforting? Is it inspiring? I mean, it's not a consumer product. You know, it's not like something like, well, I'll take it as long as there aren't too many side effects. Like, I think the question is it real? And if it is real, well, then by definition, it's all the other things, relevant and satisfying and comforting and inspiring. Secondly, I think from the way that the Lord does this, he's telling us that the hope and help that we need in this life is not something that already lives within us. It's someone who comes from outside of us to live within us. And man, does that run contrary to the thought process of the culture of our day. I mean, when you take God and eternity and supernatural and all of this stuff out of the equation and you're just left with you and whoever else you can see, I guess, what do you have left? You have statements like this. You ready? You're enough. All the answers that you're looking for already live within you. You're the solution to all of your problems. What is the problem with those statements? The problem with those statements is that they fly in the face of actual lived out reality. I can tell you for a fact, I'm not enough. I definitely don't have all the answers. And I'm the source of most of the problems that I have. You know what I mean? Like at least 75%, I am the problem. But think of how hopeless it is when that's the best you can do. What a message we have. You know, like what a savior we've got. I think thirdly, by the way that the Lord sends the Spirit, he's telling us that the Holy Spirit belongs to every Christian. The apostles were 11 out of the 120, all 120 received the Spirit in the same way. And then finally, I think by the way that he sends the Spirit, he's telling us that the Holy Spirit comes to God's people, but only in response to prayer. Think about that. And listen to what Sam Storm says. I love this guy. I love what he says about the Spirit. He's written several books. He's brilliant. He's biblical. And he says this about prayer. He says, someone once said that all theological error begins with truth. He says, we start out with something altogether biblical, and then we take it to such an extreme or fail to put proper parameters around it, and then we end up in something false and misleading. This is certainly, he says, the case when it comes to prayer. We begin with the glorious truth that God is generous and abundant and loves to enrich his people spiritually with all the blessings secured for us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But then we fall into the presumptuous error of thinking that God will bestow all of those blessings upon us, irrespective of our asking for them. Here's the punchline. He says, we assume falsely that God will give us apart from prayer what he has promised to give us only in response to prayer. Well, let's not make that mistake. So let me just be super plain, okay? If you want to experience the life-giving power and presence of God, then you need to lead a life of prayer. And we've got all kinds of things around here to help instruct you, to help guide you, to help inspire you, to help you lead that life of prayer. The biggest thing is the prayer house next door. There are all kinds of prayer stations in which you can learn how to pray about different things that leads you through all these different experiences. And it's a powerful prayer, a place. I was with a pastor friend of mine who I had lunch with. I'm like, I'll buy you lunch if you'll drive all the way over here from Coral Springs because I want to show you this because I know his heart. He walks in, he's like, Tom, I can feel the presence of the Lord. I talked to somebody after the first service or before the first service, and she was telling me about the experience that a group had in there. It's like she's crying. I went in there this Friday and like I'm walking around and I'm praying and I'm like, you know, and I'm wide awake at 7 a.m. Like I am too awake at 7 a.m. And it's like 7 and I'm like exhausted. I felt like all of the power just drained out of me. Like I sat down on the couch. I'm like, what's going on? I didn't have the energy to speak. I went and laid down on the floor in the little chapel area where all of the stained glass windows are. put my head on a pillow, and I lay there for an hour in the presence of the Lord, and I said nothing. It was like the Lord said, be quiet. Just be here. And I'm not saying that you'll have that exact experience, or, you know, it's not a magical place, but it is a place in which people are calling out to the Lord regularly. And I just sense that he's pleased with it. Take advantage of that. Saturday afternoons at 2 o'clock in that prayer house, there's a group that meets very faithfully to pray. They're really not scary. Like, if you don't know how to pray, they'll help you. Like, take advantage of that. Wednesday nights, if you're a man, Fritz Cherry, one of our deacons, leads a prayer meeting, 7 o'clock. If you're a parent and you want to come for the parenting thing that my wife does, it's 20 minutes long Wednesday mornings from 8 to 8:20. I can keep going, but I think you kind of got the idea. Look around and realize, okay, if I want to experience the presence and the power of the Lord in my life, I got to talk to him. I've got to spend time with him. I need to get to know him. I need to learn how to lead a praying life. And that's true for us as a church. And that is true for the church in our city, in our nation, and around the world. It is time for us to realize that, yeah, I mean, we should not falsely assume that God's going to give us something apart from prayer when he's promised to give us that something only in response to prayer. Okay, so with all that in mind, I just have two questions for you. And the first one is, where and in what way do you need to experience the fire and breath of the Holy Spirit in your life right now? Like, what do you need the purifying one to come and just burn away in you? Lord, take this away. Lord, give me power to overcome this, to work on this. Give me faith in this moment to own this and to agree together with you that this is what it is and that it needs to go. You know, what darkness do you need him to light up? His word is a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. We have a Lord who speaks through his word and through his spirit. What do you need to know? What are you looking for from him in terms of direction, maybe? What dead thing do you need to entrust to him and ask him to make alive? Breathe the breath of life into this. And just know that the first work of the Holy Spirit is a work of faith in which God bows down from heaven and breathes the breath of life into you spiritually. And you go, oh my goodness, I'm drawn to this Jesus. And if that's you, then I would encourage you, or you want to explore that, I would encourage you to come and pray with us after the service, or come to Alpha Thursday night, 7 o'clock. There's food involved. It's really good. Explore these things. Don't ignore that kind of impulse. So where and in what way do you need to experience the fire and breath of the Spirit of God in your life? And then secondly and finally, are you willing to pray for a visitation of his power and presence, and just to continue to pray until he comes? Because the Holy Spirit goes where he's wanted. And hey, here's how he knows. We make space for him in our calendars. And we say, God, I'm going to set my work aside. And I'm going to ask you to work. What do you want to do? What do you want to say? I'm going to bring this stuff before you. All right, so to that end, if you would stand, and if you feel good about it, and stretch out your hands. It's a posture of openness, isn't it? It's the ancient posture of prayer. It's a posture in which the ancients would say, Lord, I'm going to ask for something from you. I'm going to get ready to catch it. But it's also a posture in which your hands are not clenched, which is how we tend to live. Now, for some of you, your biggest God is money, because this is what you're doing with it. It's holding you back. It's occupying space that the Spirit could occupy and be far more satisfying in. Some of you, it's, I'm living with my girlfriend or whatever. Like, you know, I mean, like, you know what it is. I don't even need to go down the list. Some it is anger, and some it is bitterness, and some it is resentment, and some it is an addiction, and some there's some thing that this is an invitation for you to do like this with and release. So I'm going to start to pray, and then I'm just going to be quiet, like for a while. And in the quiet, I just want to give you space to talk to the Lord about whatever you've been clenching, and authentically to let it go. Let it go to the one whom you are safe in the presence of because of Jesus. He already knows what it is. You don't need to be, you know, worried about letting him in on something. So let's do that. Holy Spirit, would you come and work in this space? Our Father and our God, we come to you. And I pray that by your Spirit and faith in your Son, you would give us the grace to unclench our fists and to trust who you are and who we are through faith in you, that you are the all-satisfying one. That you are the one in whom we find safety and security and identity and meaning and purpose and joy and life itself. Lord, bring to mind for us, if you have not already, that which we're holding on to, that we just in repentance need to turn from, to let go of. So take this moment, God, and use it to that end. Father, you are the one who runs to us when we come home, embraces us, clothes us in the righteousness of your Son. You're the one who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness as we open not just our hands, but our hearts to you. And invite you into what's really there. And so, Lord, I pray for the felt experience of your presence, the relief and joy of your forgiveness, And then God, as your people, as we open our hands, we open them to receive. Lord, we pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon this church, upon each one of us as an individual, upon those of us who are leading in families, upon our kids, Lord. We pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon our precious school, all of the families and students and staff and teachers that work there and serve there. And we pray for the church in our city, in our region, in our state and country. We pray for the church in this world. The little fires that are happening all over the place will begin to attach, will begin to join, will begin to spread. And we pray that you will not miss us. Lord, the cry of our heart is, come, Holy Spirit, come, empowering presence of God. And let us know you and love you and serve you and worship you and follow you like never before. Do this, we pray, for your great glory, for the name of your Son. And his name is Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.